We find our text this morning in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 20. Luke, chapter 22. Beginning in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us to prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now, this latter part, we're going to begin with that next week. But there is so much going on here. And in other accounts, we find that Judas leaves before the supper is actually taken. Luke is not does not deal with it chronologically here. And there's more going on. We read just a synopsis of what's going on, what the focal point is of Luke under the Holy Spirit. But remember that you have the whole upper room discourse that John gives taking place, that it will take place during this time. They're not there for like, you know, you read this and you think, well, they're probably there for like 5 minutes and then they're gone. But they're not. They're there for a long time. But the thrust of this is the Lord's Supper, the transitioning from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. Well, before we go further, let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you aid us this morning as we look into your word. Help us to see just how essential and significant is the death of Christ, and just how important is this observance that we do repeatedly throughout the year of the Lord's Supper. Lord, may we never reduce ordinances that you give to us to mere ritual. But may we always be mindful of what they signify. And may such mindfulness lead to worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. During one Lord's Day each month, we observe the Lord's Supper, or as it is often called, communion. For indeed, we do commune with one another around a common loaf, and we commune with our one Lord as we worship Him. Why do we do this? Is it merely ritual? So we observe the Lord's Supper once a month. But the Bible provides no commandment as to its frequency. The early church, from evidence especially in the book of Acts, and then historically in the early church, it appears that the Lord's Supper was observed weekly each time the church gathered. Many churches today observe it weekly. Many observe it once a quarter. Many observe it once a month. Some churches observe it once or twice a month. Some churches really don't want it to get to be too much of a formality, and they observe it once a year. Sometimes it's observed that if it's too often, it becomes just a mechanical thing. Of course, you could say that about a lot of things. I've never heard any pastor put forth the idea that we ought to observe the worshiping God through our offerings only maybe twice a year. You know, that we don't want, whether that becomes mechanical or not, we're kind of self-serving there, maybe. Things really become mechanical or ritualistic only if we allow them to become so. In fact, Wayne Grudem has made the case that if the Lord's Supper is planned and explained and carried out in such a way that it is a time of self-examination, confession, and thanksgiving and praise, then it does not seem that celebrating it once a week would be too often. However, and it certainly could be observed that frequently for edification, indeed for edification. And really and truly, whether this becomes mechanical or not, a lot of it is up to you. I've got my role also, but a lot of it is your role. Because in 1 Corinthians 11:29, the Bible says, "For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So if you take the bread and if you take the cup and you do it kind of unthinkingly, going through the motions mechanically, you are not discerning the body and blood of Christ. And that's an awesome judgment that we bring upon ourselves. So whether we do it every Sunday or once a month or a quarter or once a year or whatever, do it with the utmost mindfulness of what you are receiving. But of more importance than its frequency is its meaning. What does it mean? Well, the Bible teaches that in the Lord's Supper, we remember the substitutionary death of a sinless Jesus upon the cross for our sin. Through our sin, you and I have violated the very essence of who God is. We've not just broken some arbitrary law. God gives us His law so that we can understand His nature. He spells out things by giving us commandments and precepts. It's not arbitrary. That flows from who He is. And so if we break his law, we're not just simply doing what he said not to do, but we've actually said, no, I do not believe in you as you are. I disagree with who you are. Now you say, well, I've never thought of it that way. Well, I would really encourage you to think of it that way, because that is most biblical. Through our sin, we have established ourselves as rebels who must face divine judgment. And so Paul would write in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we were outside of Christ. That's what we were. Children of wrath. Children of wrath? What does that mean? That means that we were those destined for God's judgment, for his wrath. But Jesus lovingly and voluntarily took upon himself divine justice in our stead. And so we find in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, for our sake he made him, that is the Father, made the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? He made him to be sin. Jesus goes to the cross fully aware of what's going to happen. That's why he asked if this cup could pass from him, because he's going to drink of the cup of the wrath of God. I'm really amazed at people who downplay this. And they say, no loving father would do such to his son that he loves. And it is a miscarriage of justice that he would pour out his wrath upon the son instead of the people who did the sin. And I'm just thinking, what Bible are you reading? Really and truly, what Bible? And of course, then they go and teach that, well, this was really added by some redactor and yada, yada, yada. And I've studied all that stuff, and I'm aware of all of that. I mean, you know, students who take New Testament or Old Testament in colleges, and it might be new to them, but I promise you, it's not new to many of us, because we've studied that and we've found the evidence for those positions wanting. They just, really and truly, what you have in a lot of Bible departments in America, you have people who have interpreted the Bible by the hermeneutic of a progressive leftist understanding of the world. And they interpret it through those lenses. Instead of being countercultural, they are following the culture. And that's how they see things. But that's not what a clear reading of the Scriptures say. The Bible says we were children of wrath. Jesus would drink that cup of God's wrath upon the cross. As Chad, when he prayed this morning, said, the unmitigated wrath of God. There was nothing held back in the wrath of God in what came upon Christ upon the cross. And we have a choice. We can either believe what the Bible teaches, or we cannot. But please, let's be done with this foolishness of trying to say the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. It really means this. for our sake, he made him to be sin. When the Father sees the Son on the cross, he sees sin. That is a most incredible thought. Jesus took the unmitigated wrath of God because he becomes sin in our place. He takes our sin, the judgment we owe. So how important is the Lord's Supper? Well, our passage really helps us to understand. Notice first the preparation in verses 7 through 13. There was a great deal that went into preparing the Passover. I mean, each time we have the Lord's Supper, our deacons spend time doing this, getting it together and then cleaning up afterwards. But it's nothing like what the Passover was. The Passover was a big deal, and I know it was once a year, but still, this was huge. Two men would have to take a lamb to a priest at the temple, with the lamb being slaughtered between 3 and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. This is like on Thursday. They would have had to have bought or procured unleavened bread, wine, bitter herbs, and the dip for the Passover meal, with each part of the meal serving to symbolize some aspect of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The lambs were slaughtered, and their blood was sprinkled on the altar, symbolizing the slaughtering of the lambs in Egypt, and their blood being applied to the header and the doorpost of their dwellings. 4 cups of wine were served during the meal, symbolizing God's promises to the ancient Israelites. Exodus 6, 6 through 7. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The bowl contained a paste composed of finely ground apples, dates, pomegranates, and nuts. It was a thick, brownish mixture, probably symbolic of the mud and clay used in the making of the bricks for the Egyptians, sticks of cinnamon, representing the straw used for the brick making, was sometimes added to the paste. The bitter herbs will be dipped into this mixture and eaten, symbolizing the bitterness of Israel's bondage coupled with the sweetness of deliverance. The unleavened bread also was dipped into the paste, symbolizing the haste of their departure from Egypt. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover that we may eat it. And we read that sentence and we think, okay, they just need to go find a little bit of bread because we're already reading the Lord's Supper in it, right? And they just got to go find a little bread and some wine and the room and, you know, maybe an hour and they're done. This is an all-day thing. This is big. This is huge preparation. And of course they say, well, where do you want to have this? Where will you have us prepare it? So he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city. So when you've entered Jerusalem, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Well, in our culture, we're thinking, okay, wait a minute. We're not carrying any jars of water. But back then, I bet everybody carried a jar of water. How are you going to know which one? Everybody didn't carry a jar of water. The men carried skins of water. The women carried a jar of water. It was unusual that a man would be carrying a jar of water. But there's going to be a man carrying a jar of water. That would be unusual. That's the man. That's your GPS here. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found everything just as Jesus had said. Now this master of the house, this may have very well been a disciple of Jesus, because he says, the teacher says to you. What teacher would that be? There are lots of rabbis, but the teacher, this is probably a disciple. Some people say, well, Jesus had made arrangements with this man beforehand. Probably not. But when that man, being a devoted disciple of Christ, hears that the teacher wants this, he gladly complies. So I think this bears fruit out of Jesus' omniscience. And so the preparation is made. And so now we find this transitioning to the Lord's Supper in verses 14 and following. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This Passover. Now, the people celebrated the Passover as a time of great joy and reflection upon their deliverance from Egypt. It took place a millennium and a half before. But the concept of suffering afterwards would have been foreign. But Jesus says, this is my great desire. I will suffer. He has told his disciples that he would suffer. They hadn't understood completely, but they will. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And the understanding is that I will not be at this kind of table again until the kingdom of God is consummated. At this last supper between Jesus and his disciples, the Passover is transformed into what we call the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion. It is this good meal, but it is in a sense a bitter one, because we reflect what our sins have cost the Savior. But we do not celebrate the Passover. There are some Messianic Jews, there are some Christians who try to take us back to the law, and we need to do this as a precursor to the Lord's Supper. That's just not right, because that was Israel being delivered from Egypt. Now, there are lessons about salvation and being delivered from sin that pointed to, but we're not Jews, and that's not a part of our heritage, and we don't celebrate the Passover. We weren't delivered in that manner. We observe the Lord's Supper, and the New Testament sees this clearly. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, look at this. This is great. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Here, Paul, in the context, Paul has been dealing with this situation in Corinth, where a man has taken evidently his stepmother into a marital immoral relationship. And they haven't done anything about it. They haven't exercised church discipline. They haven't put this man out of the assembly because he was unrepentant. as of this time. So he says, cleanse out the old leaven, the sin in your midst, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now get that. Christ, our Passover lamb. So we do not observe deliverance from Egypt. We do observe deliverance from our sin. Christ is our Passover lamb. The angel of death, when he came over the houses of the Israelites who had that blood applied, he passed over those houses. And when the judgment of God looms over our eternal soul after we pass from this life, because of our Passover lamb, judgment will pass over us because of what Christ has done. The Lord's Supper celebrates deliverance from bondage to sin and from the power of sin. Jesus says, this is my body, which is given for you. Which is given for you. Notice the substitutionary understanding there. This is a substitute. You're not going to pay for the wrath that is due your sin. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this. It's a commandment. Why do we do it? He said, do it. If you never understood why, the fact he said to do it is all we need. He said, do it. But don't do it thoughtlessly. Do it intentionally. Do it in remembrance of me. Originally, unleavened bread symbolized separation from the old life of bondage in Egypt. For the Lord's Supper, the bread symbolizes Christ's own body. Unfortunately, Roman Catholicism teaches that the bread becomes Christ's body within us. This is a false teaching called transubstantiation. Jesus here is using symbolic language. The bread is figuratively the body of Christ. The body of Christ was given on Christ on Calvary's cross for us. Our resurrected bodies should suffer eternally in hell. Yet Jesus in his body suffered our hell in his action, in his obedience. And it was not in, you know, sometimes we do the Lord's Supper. We observe the Lord's Supper, and we might think, what does this mean? Why do we celebrate or observe his broken body? Why does that matter? After all, it's his blood. I mean, we have the songs. You know, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's not a whole lot that we find about, you know, what can clear away my sins? The body of the broken Jesus. I mean, we don't have the songs like that. So why is it? Sometimes we can separate Christ into these different compartments. But his body mattered. Because what is crucified on the cross is not just blood shed, but it's his whole body. He's given it as a total sacrifice. All of Christ was sacrificed, not just a portion or a part. And just as our bodies deserve God's eternal wrath, so his body was given. Do this in remembrance of me. When the believer eats the bread, symbolically he is receiving all who Jesus is. By receiving the bread, the believer is saying, Lord Jesus, I receive all of who you are. I don't separate you. You're not just my Savior. You're my Lord. You're my Master. You don't just give me a ticket out of hell, but you are Lord over me. And so all of my life, who I marry, what I do with my life, all of it, how I rear my children, all of this is under your lordship. In John chapter 6, verses 47 through 51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the blood that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh," his broken body. In the 17th century Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England, we find this helpful exhortation: "The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving." So when you take of the bread, we don't want to get rid of it as fast as possible. But work through the act of the eating, because you are feeding on Christ, as it were. I know this is all symbolic, but symbolic is important because that's what he gave us. And receive him. You say, "Well, I did receive him when I became a Christian." Yes. But again, this is reflecting upon what you have done. So you are observing, you are thinking, you are rehearsing again. You're coming to Christ. You're remembering this one. You never get away from this in our lives. You always are living in the gospel. And then he goes on to say, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Notice the necessity of the blood of Christ here. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." You know, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Again, I don't understand what people who don't accept the substitutionary death of Christ, and they call themselves Christians, I don't understand what they do with this. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. You're still in your sin. Under the old covenant, the blood of animals was used as a substitute for those repenting of their sin. The sacrifice of those animals pointed to the coming one who would be the final sacrifice. Here in Jerusalem, it's been estimated, I think, from ancient historian Josephus, that some 250,000 lambs were slaughtered each Passover. Now, people say, "Well, that's exaggerated. It probably wasn't that many." Let's just say that it was 25,000 lambs. Okay, let's just say that Josephus was wrong, that it was only 10% of that. You just think about it. Let's say you go to Columbia, and on a particular day, 25,000 lambs are slaughtered. I suspect that might be on the 6 o'clock news, 11 o'clock, whatever. This is huge stuff. In fact, where they sacrificed would flow down to the Brook Kidron, and it flowed red with all the blood. But of all of those lambs slain, not one sin was forgiven. It had not the power to forgive one sin. Rather, it pointed to the coming one whose death would forgive sin, would atone for sin of those believers repenting. Notice that Jesus says the new covenant, the cup, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will, notice, forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This new covenant. You say, well, that it says this to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. But remember that Paul writes that we as Gentile believers are grafted in to God's people. So this is applying to those Gentiles of God's choosing. And God would forgive their sin, remember them no more. Jesus says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant. How is God going to fulfill the forgiveness of sin with the new covenant? Through the death of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of what? A lamb without blemish or spot. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That is the sacrifice of the new covenant, to which the sacrifices of the old covenant pointed. No longer, never again will lambs be slaughtered for God's people, because this is the final sacrifice that Jesus bears upon Calvary's cross. This is where we have redemption of sin. This is where we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. William Hendrickson helpfully writes, reconciliation with God always requires blood, an atoning sacrifice. And since man is unable to render such a sacrifice, a substitutionary offering accepted by faith is required. And there you see supporting verses. Of course, there are Bible scholars in our day who say this was just given to an ancient people because this is the way they thought, but this is not important for us anymore. We've moved beyond that. Actually, we haven't moved beyond that. We just moved below it. We've moved away from God in the name of Christ when we reject the substitutionary atonement of Christ upon the cross. Indeed, what can wash away my sins? The blood of Jesus is required. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would help us in our thinking as we come to observe the Lord's Supper. Lord, may we be a people who recognize that what Christ did is central to our very existence, both now and eternally. That without the sacrifice of Christ, we are yet in our sin. We are yet facing doom. We are yet anticipating the unmitigated wrath of God upon us. But our Lord Jesus, with loving and voluntary kindness and mercy and grace, came to this earth, lived perfectly according to the requirements of all righteousness, and died upon the cross as that spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. For that we give you glory, and we worship you in Christ's name. Amen.